So this morning, you see, I'm wearing one of my stoles. That's this scarfy-looking thing.
You come to the 8:30 service every week, Pastor Steve and I, you'll see you're wearing stoles that we have. It's a symbol of the ordained office. It's given to ministers whenever she or he become ordained to help mark them as pastors in a church. In many ways, it's called to reflect back upon the ancient rabbis, the prayer shawl that they would use. It's a reminder for the church. It's a reminder for the pastor that our first job, first and foremost, is to pray. It's to be standing in the gap on behalf of the assembly, of ourselves, of one another before God. And they're different colors depending on the season you are in the ecclesiastical year. This is my red one, and I don't get to wear it that often because the season doesn't turn red that often. In fact, after last Thursday, we're in this little weird in-between time, because last Thursday was a day on the church calendar that you may have missed if you blinked. Thursday was Ascension Day. Here in the United States, we don't talk about that a lot. Many places around the world, Ascension Day is celebrated with great vigor and joy. Ours kind of gets blurred into the great celebration and the importance of Memorial Day weekend. This day, though, that when we remember Christ who has died and risen from the grave, helping remind us that we can rise above the consequences of our sins as well, is now ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You too can rise. You too can become more. You too can remember, as we sang, that we're made for more than this, that there is more in this life and there's more yet to come. Ascension Day. It's a reminder of all that is yet to be and all that God yet wants to do in your life, even now. We learn about this, we understand this, we figure out how to grow in this knowledge in part by reading God's Word. And there's lots of different ways that we can do this. You might take your Bible, and I hope you do read your Bibles frequently, daily, in fact. And you might take your Bibles and you might read a word at a time. You might have a good Bible study or a Bible dictionary or a concordance or some tool that helps you understand what that word meant, what it meant when the author wrote it, what it meant to the people who first read it, what it means for us today as we try to live it and put it into practice. This is a good thing to do. We can reflect on the whole sentence or maybe a couple of insights of a couple of sentences together. What is it that God is saying to us in these verses? Why are they even in our scriptures still? Why does God want us to hear this, to learn this, to live this? That's a good way to study the Bible. We can even step back further yet and look at the whole paragraph or maybe even an entire chapter. What is the general message that God is saying in this? That's helpful, by the way, if you're ever reading a verse or a word or something and it doesn't make sense to you. Well, look at the few verses before. Look at the verses after. Look at the chapter. These words aren't written in isolation. They're part of a story that God is telling, a revelation of God and his relationship with us. To read what that says, to ask God, what am I supposed to learn? To pray that God would show us how we're supposed to grow as we listen, as we try to live these wonderful words of life. We can read the Bible from these different heights. What I mean is we can read it from this up-close scrutiny. Here's what the Hebrew word was. Here's what the Greek word was. Here's what it means. Or we also can read it from a 10,000-foot view, seeing the entire book, maybe this entire library. That's what the Bible is, by the way. It's a library. It's a collection of books. I think sometimes it's helpful to have this much bigger, much broader view of God's Word. Sometimes when we fly up high, we can see things that we can't see when we're that close to the ground. How is God moving through history? How is God moving through life? How is God moving through yours? How is God taking you and shaping you and making you in his image? In the book of Acts, chapter 1, we read a story about the early church, how God is moving through them. In fact, if you at some point say, look at verses 6 through 14, we see at the very beginning, Jesus tells his followers, this is before he's been taken up into heaven, Jesus tells his followers that starting there in Jerusalem, they will end up taking his message to the ends of the earth. They'll start there, but then they'll go to Judea, they'll go through Samaria and beyond. Jesus, who is Jewish, is talking to his mostly Jewish followers, and he's telling them they're going to leave their Jewish homeland and they're going to go to the farthest corners of the earth. But if you look forward and you look in Acts chapter 6 or Acts chapter 7 or Acts chapter 8, you notice something interesting. The disciples are still in Jerusalem. They haven't gone anywhere yet. And it's not because they didn't understand or that Jesus was wrong. Jesus was quite clear. Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But they're still there. He's told them they're going to leave their bubble. They're going to go far from home. They're going to spread his message. But seven chapters later, they're still in this world they've always known. It's a comfortable place. It wasn't actually until Stephen was stoned and a great persecution broke out among the Christians that they were scattered. And they were scattered to, wonder of wonders, Judea and Samaria, the text says. Sometimes it takes a little suffering to shake us from our comfort zone. Sometimes it takes a little struggle to get us to recognize what God wants to do in us and through us. If you step back even further and you fast forward to the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul in Rome. To the earliest Jews of that day, Rome was literally the end of the earth. It was everything. It covered the globe as far as the Roman Empire, and Rome was the seat of that. To go to Rome was to go as far as you could. Paul's built a house there. He's renting one. Paul is welcoming everyone who comes to see him. Paul is talking to people about the kingdom of God, this growth from Jerusalem that through persecution spreads and eventually gets to the ends of the earth. There's this arc. There's this trajectory. There's this movement throughout the story that we can only see if we step back a little bit and see this ongoing narrative of what God is doing through his people, about how God's people are growing as God shows them patience and as God shows them grace and as God walks with them through the twists and turns of life. We see that this Jesus message can't be contained by any one group or any one ethnicity or any one geographical location. This kingdom of God message, which is what Jesus preached about most of the time, by the way, it's what Paul preached about most of the time, the kingdom of God, it can't be kept in a box of any kind. It moves from Jerusalem all the way to the farthest ends of the earth, from the known to the unknown. It goes from the particular to the universal. It goes from the local to the global. It goes from one people group to all people groups. It starts with a specific group in a specific tribe, and it spreads to the ends of the earth. It's an expanding reality, the kingdom of God. Breaks through whatever walls we want to put around it. It spreads, it grows beyond whatever boundaries we want to impose on it. The very nature of God's redeeming love, the reconciliation of all things, I think can't help but make its way to the ends of the earth. To you, to me, to everyone, this is what God is about. We see this as we look at this trajectory through the scriptures, this unfolding of his story. We see it perhaps as we look at our own lives. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead, but now I'm alive again. You want to know what I used to be like? Let me tell you what God has done in my life and how far I have yet to go, but I'm on my way. On my way. We can see it in how the scripture talks about different people. Think of women and how they're treated in the scriptures. Ladies, I'm pretty sure I don't have to tell you this. I think you're aware, but there are many places in the scriptures, especially early on, where culturally you're not treated much better than property. But by the time we get to the letters of Paul, and we start to get towards the end of the New Testament, we find that there are women who are leaders in the church, women who are in charge of many things, who have authority. There's a growth. There's a process. There should be growth and process in your life and my life as well. You know, we're in the sermon series that we've called Wisdom from Women. Each week, we're going to be listening to three different women through the scriptures and how they talk to us about growing closer to God, how they talk to us about growing closer to one another, about friendship, about love. And today, we're going to look at Phoebe and Esther, and Martha of Bethany. Now, it's been written that friendship is a sweet responsibility, never an opportunity. Catch that? Friendship is your responsibility, but it's not an opportunity. And to persons who go through life just trying to make friends, make connections that promise the right committee appointments or that guarantee the plum promotion or that assure regular invitations to all the best parties in life, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, to them, the purpose of making the right friends is to make sure that you get to the right places and you meet the right people. After all, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? But that meaning of friendship is incomplete. In fact, there are a variety of meanings of friends that can merge and blur and that can confuse and to contradict. If we went around the room today and said, describe what a friend is to you, we'd have a multitude of answers. an acquaintance, an associate, a comrade, a compatriot, a childhood companion, an adult peer, a long-standing fellow traveler in a common enterprise. I think actually the definition of friend would depend on which of us was doing the defining. What do you mean when you say friend? Contemporary research has divided and subdivided friendship into a number of levels. There's best friends, there's casual acquaintances. I even read that you can have a friendship of commitment or a friendship of convenience. I think in many ways, if you say we've been friends for years, you're saying a lot and you're saying nothing at the same time. So how do you tell what it means to be a friend? What kind of friend does God call us to be to one another, to the communities around us? I think one answer is found by looking at Phoebe. In her, we find this seed, great friendship, a deep feeling. Now, she gets only two lines in all of Scripture. It's in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And at first glance, they seem pretty meaningless, these verses. Paul is mentioning her just by way of introduction. He's writing to this fledgling little church in Rome, and Phoebe has traveled there hundreds of miles to deliver this letter that Paul wants them to have. And so he says, right near the end, I'm introducing our sister Phoebe to you, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Welcome her in the Lord in a way that is worthy of God's people, and give her whatever she needs from you, because she herself has been a sponsor of many people, myself included. It's actually a lot we can learn from those few verses. Phoebe was a servant. The literal word there is a deacon. She has an established role in the church, a server. She is a sister, Paul says. She's somebody who loves. She is a sponsor. She's a benefactor. She is somebody who lives to support the dreams of others and in turn makes those dreams her dreams as well. Phoebe was, in other words, a very loving presence. She was a selfless doer. She was a carer of souls. She poured out her life for others like oil from an alabaster jar. She healed, she served, she cared for, she carried the burdens of other people. She made them her own. She freed up people to be who God had created them to be by attending to what they needed. And she did so sometimes when it made her set aside the things that she needed. You know, she put herself out there, we might say today. She gave herself away freely. This is the Phoebe element of friendship, that element of quiet constancy that gives life its meaning. The Phoebes of life, they're the ones who hold the world together. These are the friends who never miss sending you a birthday card. These are the friends who call just to say, how you doing? I was thinking about you today. This is the friend who makes you a casserole just to bring over because they could tell you were tired and just wanted to do it for you. They're the ones who take your children for a ride because they can tell you need a break and just a little bit of time to yourself. These are what Phoebes do. They listen while we talk. They help us hold up our end of the sky. We all need Phoebes in our lives, don't we? That friend that we know is there when we need them, and they seem to know when we need them, and they showed up. This is the Phoebe dimension of friendship. And to be a Phoebe friend means to not be just trapped in ourselves. We become independent, but Phoebe was never self-contained or self-centered. We live for ourselves, but we also live for others. There's a balance. She didn't just become herself for her own sake only. She considered not only her own needs, but also the interests of others. Phoebe reminds us we don't exist for ourselves. We are our sisters. We are our brother's keeper. But you can't ignore yourself either. Phoebe compels us to be about more than ourselves. Friendship, as you see in Phoebe, it obligates us to do the good for the other. At the same time, it doesn't deny you the right to take care of who God created you to be. You know, Jesus says very openly and teaches us very clearly that we are supposed to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. I hope we all strive to do that daily, but you cannot do that if you don't love yourself first. You need to be willing to rest, to care for yourself as you then go and care for others. A Phoebe friend. Dorothy Sayers, she once said that trouble shared is trouble halved. That friend who comes along and helps us carry the burden, Phoebe. They call us to be conscious of the needs of those around us. I mean, if I asked you to define a friend, my guess is many of us would say a friend is somebody I can call on in a time of help. I know they'll be there. Phoebe. They make the world a better place, a compassionate place, a place where friendship flourishes. But there's a warning you have to watch out to when it comes to Phoebe.
To be like Phoebe is not to just be a flatterer, not to just be someone who wants to help because people will praise you, not just to do it because there's some guilt that drives you, that you want to be recognized, you want to be needed, you like to be liked. Phoebe does not live to defer. Phoebe doesn't do it because she has to. She's a deacon. Remember, she is a recognized minister in the church. She's not a member of the eternal serving class. She's not simply a woman who knew her place and made sure she took care of things because Paul asked, because that's what women do. You do what the men in your life ask you to do. Know your role. No. Phoebe is this friend who, by being the one we need when we need her, reminds us that our own gifts of self are developed to be there for others when they need us. She serves. She gives. She reminds us, though, that we're not just servers and givers. We are raised to be co-creators of this cosmos we call life and to serve, to love, because God loved us first. We do it out of compulsion and out of joy. We don't do it out of compulsion or duty. We do it because we care. Second woman to look at this morning is Esther. Ralph Waldo Emerson, he once wrote that a true friend is somebody who can make us do what we can. Love that quote. And even though it's in the context of friendship, I think it's a much better quote for leadership. Someone who can make us do what we can. I think it's one of the best definitions of leadership I've ever read. But in the leadership world of today, it doesn't get much notice. Leadership today tends to be associated with power, with authority, with superiority, more than with understanding and friendship. It's been misused to get people to do what we want rather than what they can. Meeting the wishes of the leader, that throughout history has been much more common, maybe even much more important than encouraging the talents of those who are led. Which is why I think in some ways the idea of female leadership has always been considered kind of an oxymoron. You know, it's like hot ice or deafening silence. Leadership, we've been taught to assume for so long, like so much else, is just a male thing. I mean, women, the men have told us, are too mild, they're too compliant, you're too docile, you're not manly enough to be a leader. And if you start to lead like a man, we have words to describe you that aren't very flattering at all. But you have but to look at history to realize that that kind of prejudice, that kind of self-serving propaganda just isn't true. Women leaders have launched some of the most impacting movements in history. Queen Boadicea, in 60 AD, she led a revolt against the Romans that almost drove them out of Britain. Empress Theodora, in the 6th century, she closed the brothels in Byzantium and argued that there were unfair practices going on that were persecuting the prostitutes while the men who bought them never had to pay a price for their crimes. Trotula, a physician who was in the medical school of Salerno in the year 1000, was one of the first to start the study of gynecology. Teresa of Avila, she reformed religious life throughout the Middle Ages. Emily Pankhurst brought the attention of the world to a woman's right to vote. Mother Jones organized worker movements and developed an entire labor movement. Dorothy Day ran the Catholic worker movement. Simone de Beauvoir brought the world to understand the nature of structural oppression. Or you can think of some movies that have been out recently that maybe you've seen. Talk about the all-too-forgotten role of women. Hidden Figures, about three brilliant African-American women at NASA. Katherine Johnson, Dorothy Vaughan, Mary Jackson. We do well to name them and learn their names. They served as the brains behind launching John Glenn into orbit. Oprah Winfrey has a new movie out, The Immortal Life of Henrietta Lacks. It's about the African-American woman in the early 1900s whose cells were used to create the HeLa cell line, a group of cells that had been used in medical research to help develop the polio vaccine and cancer treatments and cures for AIDS and talking about the effects of radiation and toxic substances and gene mapping and allergic reactions and recovery and countless other medical pursuits. Each of these women, certainly in different times and certainly leading in different ways, led. Not for the sake of power, not for the sake of wealth, not for the sake of money or prestige or anything, but for the sake of another, for the sake of their friends, at whatever cost to themselves. And those of you ladies in the room today, many of you can point to the work of earlier generations of women who bore the pressure and pain that went through breaking down walls in male-dominated societies. You are free to do things today because of women who were brave and went before you. Women like Esther. Women who, in their moment in history, spoke out for others even when they could have cowered in fear. And because they were willing to lead, they changed the world. Queen Esther, she remains a compelling example of power wielded by the powerless in favor of those who are even more powerless still. You look in the Old Testament, the book of Esther, you find her story. It's about how, after having been chosen as queen by the Gentile king Ahasuerus, Esther, this young Jewish woman, finds herself torn between assuring her own safety in a place that's poised to destroy all of the other Jewish people, or using her position for the sake of the survival of her family and friends. She lived in a world where the king ruled with an iron fist. His last queen has been deposed. She didn't obey his orders. She's gone. The person who has the ear of the king, the person who whispers, his chief strategist, is rabidly anti-Semitic and is the one who has convinced the king to exterminate all the Jews. To be on the wrong side of this patriarchal, of this oppressive system, meant that Esther had to fight, and a person had to be prepared either to wage war or to face death if you're going to fight. But Esther's a woman. She can't wage war. And the death of other women who didn't mind their place was far too common. So what does she do? Esther knew that to be effective in such a system meant that she had to be able to wield ruthless power ruthlessly. She also knew that she did not have royal status. She's married to the king, but being queen doesn't afford her any power. She can't demand anything. She's not a royal advisor. She's not a minister of the government. What can she do? Well, Esther's uncle Mordecai writes her a letter and says that she should help. And when she gets this, she sends him back a pretty simple message. All the king's officials and the people in his provinces know there is a single law in a case like this. Any man or any woman who comes to the king in the inner courtyard without being called in can be put to death. Only the person to whom the king extends the golden scepter may live. In my case, I haven't been summoned before the king in 30 days. In other words, I can't go. I'll die. Well, when Mordecai gets this response from Esther, he immediately writes back. He says, "Don't think for a minute that, unlike all the other Jews, you'll come out of this alive simply because you live in the palace. In fact, if you don't speak up at this very important time, relief and rescue will appear for the Jews from another place, but you and your family will die. But who knows? Maybe it was for a moment like this that you came to be a part of the royal family. Maybe it was for a moment like this that God has you where he has you. God is doing in you what God's doing." Something in that clicks in Esther. And she starts to understand what her role is, how she can lead, what she's in place to do. And she says, "Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and tell them to give up eating and help me to be brave. Call them to pray, call them to fast, call them to pray for me that I can be brave. They aren't to eat or drink anything for 3 whole days. I'll do the same thing and all the women servants with me. And then, even though it's against the law, I'll go to the king. And if I'm to die, then I will die." The stakes here are pretty plain. This is a king who will dispose of people casually, even as queens. To speak out unbidden in favor of those who are already condemned seems a little foolhardy, against the law. And yet it's here that Esther shines. "Help me to be brave," she asks. It's the cry of a leader. And lead she does. But she does it in a way that's different than the world. She doesn't seek power over her opposition. Instead, Esther set out to make the king a friend. Esther sought the cooperation it took to change oppression rather than just to thwart it. Esther exposed the plot that had been there to wipe out all the Jews from the kingdom. Esther sought the king's understanding. Esther gained his support. Esther demonstrated the damage that would be done to the king's name if this inhuman act was carried out under his authority. Finally, Esther integrated Jews into the very court that was seeking to destroy them. And in this way, she changed the society without destroying it, without dividing it. We could use some Esthers today, couldn't we? This Esther quality of friendship that has the power to change a war-torn world, that can bring peace, that can engage the world in one common human experience, that can link the world rather than entangle it in an endless search for power and superiority and authority. For that to happen, we have to permit it. We have to develop it. We have to encourage it. We have to value it in our friends. For that to happen, we have to rediscover Esther and her integrity and her courage and her willingness to embrace the whole world. We have to find friends who lead us but are just as willing to allow our leadership to happen as well, to not cling to power. I've been a part of a conversation for a while with some Catholics and Protestants. You're aware of this. I serve on a committee for the U.S. Council of Catholic Bishops. And one of the proposals is that we now talk about what's it look like to come back to full communion with one another. We all say the creeds. We all believe in Jesus. Why can't we be one church? We were talking about it earlier this week, and the problem isn't that we don't believe the same things. The problem is power. Not even a generation ago, the Free Methodist Church was in serious conversations to merge with the Wesleyan Church. Did you know that? To become one denomination. We're similar enough. We believe many of the exact same things. You know why we didn't merge? Who gets to be in charge of the colleges? Who gets to control the money? Power. How do we let go of power in our effort to lead? Or does lead mean I'm in charge, so get behind me? We have to be willing to embrace this Esther model of friendship, of leadership. And this brings us to the third woman of the day, Martha of Bethany. Have you ever known someone who liked to quote really wise, really pithy sayings? Maybe they'd put them on Facebook, but you realize they really have no idea what they're talking about when they say this stuff. I mean, you just scratch under the surface a little bit and you realize they're not as wise as they think they are. To have someone who prattles conventional wisdom but doesn't really practice it, is to have someone who's really kind of dangerous to be around. And to call them a friend can be more dangerous still. I think one of the most clearly defined dimensions of friendship that we need is the sense that I can rely on this person to give me good guidance. Most of us want, in a friend, someone who is more than someone we can idle time away with. That's part of it, just kind of hanging out. But we want someone who we can count on, someone that we know will be honest, someone that will tell us the truth. Trick is to realize that truth is a strange thing. Truth has a lot of definitions, as many different shades as friendship itself. Truth and fact don't always line up. For example, it is a fact that Michigan State is the best basketball team in the Big Ten, right? Wait. I didn't hear a whole bunch of amens. I heard a spew, but I heard some saying no, 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 no. And I heard others who probably saying, well, on what do you base that? Because depending on your data, I might disagree. So is it true or is it not? Is it universally true? It might be true for some of you. I know it is. For others, no, it is not. Fact and truth get blurred and blended. There is a difference between the two. For far too long, much of what is only fact has been allowed to pass for truth, and universal truth at that. Look at the media today. What can be repeated might be factually true, but I can withhold certain pieces of information. I can deflect the discussion to a slightly different topic. I can bring up a different person. I cannot give a full and accurate picture. I can twist the facts to say what I want. In fact, in our current political climate, we've learned a whole new phrase, haven't we? Alternative facts. Jesus, when he was being interviewed by Pilate and had Pilate ask that wonderful question, so rings true today. What is truth? Who gets to decide? Truth has many faces. There is a truth that can be tested and found to be true or false. But there's also the truth of history that we can rely on. And then you start realizing it is written by the victors and from a particular perspective. There's the truth of tradition that we can rely on, but realize my tradition might be different than your tradition. There is the truth of authority. There's the truth of social expectation. But there's also a truth that is true to us, but it might not be true for everybody else. How do we maneuver through that? In this, we find the cry of Martha of Bethany. Martha knew facts and truth. She knew for a fact that in her day and in the culture of her day, women were not allowed to study the Torah. But when she watches Jesus instructing Mary in Torah, she lets them know that she understands they're blowing apart this tradition of exclusion. It's crumbling before them. She also knew truth. On the road to Bethany, just as surely as Peter had confessed Jesus, it is Martha who says, I know that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Her experiences told her what the rabbis wouldn't admit. Her insights had penetrated where the eyes of the system did not see. Her heart had heard what the ears of the Pharisees could not hear. Martha knew truth. And she was a truth teller. This Martha quality of friendship, I think, makes it plain that women have a truth to tell that is their own. And it's not true because it lines up with men's truth. It is true because it's true. It gives women the confidence to claim your own experience, plead your own life, to seek out the truths inside you and women around you. Men, you need to listen to the women, not because what they say lines up with your thought, but because it's right. You're not trying to make them men. You're trying to listen to them as God created them. Martha Bethany calls women to see themselves as architects of the faith, as well as consumers of the faith. Martha calls all of us to do that, to be involved in building up this faith, male and female. He created them in the image of God. We do ourselves a disservice when we don't listen to all the ways God speaks. For it is truth in friendship that gives it depth. It is truth in friendship that makes it whole. It is truth that drives us to explore ourselves as well as the other as well as ourselves. It is truth that makes possible the exposure of the soul and the riches of experience. It is truth that validates your life. It's truth that keeps us from living a lie and wearing the masks that we put on too much because we don't want people to know how really we feel. It is truth that helps us to be the people God created us to be. What I have come to know might not be a universal truth. I can't speak for everyone, but I know whom I have believed it, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I can share this truth. I can live this truth. It can help me grow, and it can compel me to help others grow in it as well. Unfortunately, there is a dark side to the Martha aspect of friendship, and the dark side of truth is brutality. When a word is spoken unkindly, when a word is spoken untimely, it is often spoken in the name of friendship, but it should not be confused by it. I'm just saying this in love. No, you're not. Brutality is never truth. And at its best, it is just the petty side of fact. Most assuredly, brutality is never the stuff of friendship. Oliver Wendell Holmes, he wrote, "Leave your friend to learn unpleasant things from enemies. The enemies are more than willing to tell them." Now, there are those who would argue, well, it's precisely the role of a friend to expose these drawbacks, to bear hostile, scathing words. But I think the world is already too full of that kind of pain to have to claim that for the role of a friend as well. I think the function of a friend, the function of one who loves me, is to enable me to bear those hard truths about myself, to cope with them, to learn from them, to survive them, not to be the first to say them. Any friendship that carries the truth of life and does so with the love of God, knowing that I don't need to share this, that's a holy thing. How many of you can remember where this sermon started? Way back as we talked about scriptures and the trajectory and the arc and the direction that God takes us, the way that God helps us grow, the way that God makes us and the people he wants us to be. It might look different for you and for me, and that's okay. Part of the reason I'm wearing this particular stole today is because it's also one of my favorites. I don't get to wear red that often, but it also has personal significance to me. You probably have things at your home that you cherish because of who gave it to you or because of where you got it or what you remember it for. I love this one. This is the stole I got from the Vatican when I was in Rome a year ago. It has special meaning for me. And being there in Rome, surrounded by massive churches and things that are all intended to point your direction and your thoughts to God, it was in some of the side, out-of-the-way little chapels that are pretty simple and pretty stark that I also met God in powerful ways. Not everyone wants big Gothic cathedrals. Sometimes I just need a still, quiet place to sit and pray. Not everyone wants the big liturgy and long prayers and ritual. Sometimes we just want freedom to open up as God leads us. If you're growing closer to God in an authentic way, why would we stop that? If someone beside you in the pew is growing and closer to God in an authentic way, why would you care if it's different than your way or not? What is the direction that God is taking them? What's the story of their life? In what process is God growing them? How does it look? More and more like Jesus? More and more like his spirit? More and more closer to the fullness of Christ? Or am I somehow becoming more bitter more frustrated that more people aren't like me. Am I becoming more calloused, more impatient? I can't figure out why they don't get their act together. How am I growing? Do you have friends like Phoebe who do what it's needed when it's needed, not because they have to and not because it's their role, but because they love you? Friends like Esther who lead with courage, compassion, who don't confront just because they can, but have care? Friends like Martha, who speak the truth, but always do so with great, great love, which sometimes means they don't speak, but is true. Do they help you look more like Jesus? Do they help you grow? And more to the point, are you that kind of friend for others? Are you helping people grow into the likeness of Christ? None of us is alone. We do this together. We walk, listen, we celebrate, we weep. We pray, we sometimes confront, but we persevere as the body of Christ who helps us to be all that he created us to be. We sang a little bit earlier, set your church on fire, Lord. I wonder when was the last time we felt something deeper within that burned that we couldn't contain. But the darkness fear. I wonder when the last time was that the devil shook for what happens here. And not what happens here, but more importantly, what happens here that stirs within us something that will happen throughout the week. Wherever you go, however you serve, men and women alike, God's not finished with you. God's not finished with any of us. May we find the friends like Phoebe and Esther and Martha of Bethany who help us to look more like Jesus and to live like him. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, for this day, we give you thanks. And for the people that we share this day with, we are grateful and humbled. We have friends in our lives, Lord, who show us what it means to serve. They are selfless and they are there every time we call. And we wonder where that strength comes from. Lord, may they have strength to say no and to rest themselves, but may we be the sort of persons who see their example and learn what it means to serve as well. We can do this if our heart was willing. We can do this if we would but say yes. Thank you for the Esthers who lead, but not with an iron fist, with a graciousness and a dignity that is unmistakable in its strength, but doesn't see might as right. Rather, the strength of love, service, grace. We thank you for Marthas in our lives who can speak truth to us, who know what is fact and what is fiction, but also know when to share it and when not to, and how to do it, Lord, even the hard things that need to be said at this time, how to do it in a way that demonstrates love and not criticism, that builds up rather than tears down. May we find those friends and may we be those friends. Not just so that we're all happy and sit in a circle and sing kumbaya, but because we want to look more like you. And we want to change this world. And we believe, Lord, that you can do that through us. Your love lived through us can do that. May we humble ourselves and accept your grace. May we confess our sins and our waywardness and our desire to do it in our own strength and power and our own way. May we look for how you are leading and how you are moving and how you are growing each of us. And may we rise above the things of this world. May we ascend to that place where we are just filled with you, with glory and awe, and your praise is always on our lips. Holiness is Christ in me. We sometimes sing that. May people see you through our actions, Lord. May people see you. In your name we pray. Amen. On this Memorial Day, may you give thanks for those who have enabled you to be free. Christ Jesus, first and foremost. You're not bound by your sins. You're free. May you go and may you serve as those who have gone before here in the States and around the world have served for freedom. May you serve the world with joy and love. May you thank God for grace given to us that we didn't earn, that we don't deserve. And may you be filled with the Spirit who takes you to places you maybe would rather not go, but who will give you the strength and who will give you the words to say as you go with freedom. May you serve him. May you love him. May you thank God for the ways he reveals himself to you. And may you be the kind of friend the world needs, friend that helps them find Jesus. May God's grace, may God's peace be yours, and may you go as friends of Jesus. Amen.